Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We pick up where we left off last week now with verse 12, and I'm going to read through verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 20. The Bible says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us today not to overlook some of the details that Paul says so that we will truly understand what he means when he speaks of the church as Christ's body. Help each of us to see our importance, to realize that everyone here is gifted and everyone here has a calling and everyone here is needed by the church, by one another. Bless us as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you and please be seated. Last week, we began our study of chapter 12, and we noted that we began a new section of this letter that's going to run to the end of chapter 14. And in particular, in chapters 12 to 14, Paul takes up the issue of spiritual gifts, and especially how the Holy Spirit gives each of us differently for the sake or for the good of the whole community. In our study last week, we learned that everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord by endeavoring to live under his lordship is in possession of the Holy Spirit and is therefore gifted in some way or another with abilities that are to be used in the service of the church. Practically speaking, what that means is if you are in fact a Christian, you already have the Holy Spirit. You are therefore a spiritual person, and your life is a manifestation of the life of the Spirit. In light of that fact, last week we said, therefore, it is incumbent upon each of us to discover our gifts and to use them for the sake of others. If you're wondering at all where your gifts lie, find something that needs to be done in the church and get to work helping in that area. If you're not gifted in that area, chances are pretty good you'll soon find out because other members in the body will help you discover your gifts either by way of affirmation or a lack thereof. Okay? None of us have asked Rebecca to stop playing on Sundays, right? You know? Okay, that's an affirmation. Now, meanwhile, don't worry about whether the gifts you possess are less noticeable than others. The Holy Spirit has gifted you in the manner he has for reasons known to him. Besides that, any gift you possess is not given for your self-promotion, but only in order to use that gift to serve others for the good of the community. In other words, it's like any organization, a sports team, whatever. The church needs a variety of people with different gifts, all working together for the common good, with each person doing their part, so that the whole body is equipped for service. Now that, in summary, is what we learned last week from the opening of chapter 12. So as we come to our text today, we're going to find that Paul is continuing to lay a foundation in this opening chapter to provide a basis for more direct remarks he's going to make about spiritual gifts in chapter 14, particularly regarding the gifts of tongues and prophecy that some in Corinth seem to think were more important than others, with the result that the issue of spiritual gifts was causing another source of division within the Corinthian church. Now, what we're going to find in our text today is that Paul continues to deal with the matter of division at Corinth that was caused by a misunderstanding of the nature and purpose of spiritual gifts. The difference is that in this section, Paul begins to develop his argument by taking a little different tact than before. Whereas before, Paul appealed to their common confession of Jesus as Lord as a basis for unity, in the section of Scripture we're looking at today, he draws an analogy between the church and the human body to prove the same point. But before we look at that analogy, I want to say a few words to put it into context. Okay? To explain. In our text, we hear Paul speaking of the church as if it is a human body with various parts and limbs all working together in harmony. One person is like an ear, another like an eye, another like a hand, and so on. Just as we all prefer to have all of our parts and limbs intact and working together, so also it should be the same in the church. Everyone in the church has gifts they must contribute to the overall life of the community. And while some gifts may be more noticeable than others, we need every person doing their share for the good of the whole. You need others' gifts, they need yours. Now that, in summary, appears to be the main point Paul's trying to make by use of his analogy with the human body. Okay? It's the basic meaning of our text today, it seems to be pretty straightforward. You need your fingers, your eyes, your ears, etc. We need everybody in the church. Okay? Doing their part. Before we just skim through this analogy and how it might apply to us practically, though, I want us to make sure we don't miss out on a few things Paul says at the beginning, lest we find out that Paul's words are actually much more profound than what they might appear at first glance. Okay? To explain why I say that, I first want to point out that making a comparison between a human body and human society wasn't unique in Paul's time. In fact, drawing on the analogy of the human body and human society was a very common rhetorical device used by many in the ancient world, particularly in order to call upon a society to act in social concord during times of great strife. We have, for example, records of numerous speeches from Paul's times where politicians make a similar analogy to Paul's in order to urge unity among citizens in a common cause. What's unique about Paul's analogy, however, is that he develops his argument in a completely different way from all the others. I say this because While Roman politicians often employed an analogy between a human body and the body politic, they always did, as far as our records are concerned, they always did so in order to encourage the lower classes to stay in their places and not upset the equilibrium of the body by rebelling against the upper classes. You're just a little toe, you know. Don't think you're a head or an eye or an ear or something like that. That's how all the records that we have of these analogies worked out. By contrast, Paul employs the analogy in a completely opposite direction in order to urge those with the more public gifts to respect and value the contributions of those with less noticeable gifts. In other words, at no time does Paul employ his analogy as a way to keep subordinates in place by reminding them of their status. Instead, Paul compares the church to the human body as a way of fostering greater unity among the members by causing each to esteem the gifts and contributions of others which are different from their own. Okay? Just because you're an eye, you don't look down on, you know, your little toe. You ever try to hurt your little toe and try to walk, you know? It's no fun. Okay, so Paul's taking this common analogy, but he's turning it on his head. Beyond that, though, Paul actually does something far more important than simply stand the common metaphor on its head. And what I mean by that is, up until this point, I referred to Paul's comparison between a human body and the church as an analogy or as a metaphor. But what I want you to see is that to speak this way doesn't really do justice to Paul's words. Okay? Explain what I mean. I want you to hear exactly what Paul says in verse 12. And listen closely to hear if you don't find his words somewhat surprising, particularly at the end of the verse. Listen, verse 12. Paul says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." What's surprising about the ending of verse 12 is, given all that we've said about a comparison of the church to a body, the way we expect the verse to read is, "For as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the church." That's not what the text says. Rather, the text specifically says, "For as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." What's so surprising about the way the way Paul ends verse 12 is that in identifying the many members of the church directly with Christ, it seems Paul wants us to understand that when he speaks of the church as if it is a human body, there's a sense in which the way he speaks is intended to be understood as much more than an analogy or much more than a metaphor. Paul sees a real unity there. Paul is, in a sense, he's actually arguing for a real mystical union between Christ, our head, and we, the members of his body, that goes well beyond a mere analogy to help us better relate to one another. Okay? Paul is identifying the church with Christ. He sees an ontological connection there. I mean, it happened to do with a being. Okay? To explain, last week, in conclusion, I made the comparison of the church to an orchestra to illustrate how to make beautiful music, you need the strings, you need the brass section, you need percussion. You need them all working together in harmony. Similarly, I spoke about how a football team needs offensive linemen as well as a quarterback and running back in order to move the ball downfield. Now, the illustrations I used were just randomly chosen to make my point. I could have chosen a basketball team or a business or whatever. But to my point, we would be mistaken if we think Paul is simply doing the same in our text. I say this because we must understand the church is not merely another human organization that can be compared to others. In order to establish the point, the church needs people with different gifts, each doing their part for the good of the whole to be a success. As true as that is, and while we may use other comparisons, we do not do justice to Paul's words unless we see the church as the actual body of Christ, brought into being by the activity of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ and one another when he incorporates us into Christ's body. Okay? It's not just analogy. It's not just a metaphor. It's a real metaphysical union. Okay? I say that because of this. I wish we had time to elaborate on this point. I don't want to lose sight of Paul's primary focus in the text. So let me just say this. In regard to what we just said. When you truly understand, when Paul speaks of the church as Christ's body, he's using much more than a mere metaphor. It explains why when Jesus first confronted Paul at that time, Saul, on the road to Damascus by asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus really did consider persecution of his people to be a personal attack on his own body. That realization adds tremendous emphasis to the importance of seeing our need for each other, in contrast to the notion, you know, it's that we don't need each other, or it's possible some way to not live in community with each other and function at all as Christians. In other words, simply put, when we understand the church can't be treated like any other organization that you can take or leave, like a bowling league or a gym membership or a food co-op, then you start to grasp why there really is no life outside of the church body. You think about it. If you sever a limb, what happens to it? You sever a limb, it quickly dies without nourishment from the blood that's being pumped from the heart through the veins to the limbs. Or as we heard in our call, you know, the oil of the Spirit poured down on the head and then from there down to the shoulders. That's how it works. The Spirit flow is poured out on Christ and then from Him to us on Pentecost, etc. Because we're connected. In the same way, therefore, understanding the church as a body reinforces our need to be connected with each other and to much more appreciate the need for each other and the various gifts the Holy Spirit has distributed to each member of the body for the good of the whole. Hey, this is your body. One's an eye, one's an ear. You need everybody. All right. Now, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who brings this about. Verse 13, Paul talks about the Spirit's role as the one who brings this unity about, particularly by our baptism. Okay? He writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." To understand, a lot of commentaries, well, Paul doesn't really mean what he says here. He's not talking about water baptism, all that. That's wrong. To understand what Paul means here, we have to grasp the fact that the Bible treats baptism as an objective rite of initiation into the covenant, much like a wedding ceremony between Christ and the believer. What that means is that just as two people may be in love and may be truly committed to each other, until the pastor pronounces them husband and wife, they aren't officially married. In the same way, baptism marks the identifiable time in which a person enters into covenant with God. This is true regardless of whether they're baptized as an adult or baptized as a baby. They are at that moment a part of Christ's body, which is the church, and are therefore expected to live accordingly. Whether they will or not remains to be seen, just as it is with a man or a woman when they take vows to become married. But their subsequent behavior says nothing about the objective commitment that is made when they are truly joined in marriage. A person may be an unfaithful husband, but they're still a husband. A member of the church may be an unfaithful Christian. No, they're baptized, but they're in the covenant. Okay, that's the idea. For this reason, I think Paul sees baptism as the moment in which the Spirit incorporates people into Christ's body, and thereby, at that moment, constitutes them as one in the body of Christ. And in the same manner, Paul says, not only have we been baptized into one body by the Spirit, but he says, also said we have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. Given what Paul said back in chapter 10 about how our spiritual forefathers all drank the same spiritual drink and then went on to speak of the Lord's Supper and how we can't both drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, I think Paul here is referring to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which also manifests our oneness. We're all baptized. We all partake of the sacrament. We possess the Spirit. We're one. Okay? No matter who you are. All right? Obviously, it assumes faith, etc. The thing I want you to see today, though, is that it is on the basis of the Spirit's work we are constituted as members of Christ's body and we're therefore united. At the same time, though, just as our physical bodies all have different parts working together for the good of the whole, so it is with the church body. We're all one, but we're different parts. That's the point Paul makes in the remainder of our text. Okay, to quickly explain. Verse 14 and following, Paul pursues his body analogy by imagining a scenario in which various parts of the body seek to secede from the body. He does this to make the obvious point that diversity in the body is needed for it to function properly. For example, if the body were all ear, imagine just a giant ear on top of your shoulders, okay? This is a kind of a ridiculous picture Paul paints to show how foolish it is to think some parts are more important than others. If the body were all ear, there'd be no eyesight. Conversely, if the body were all eye, there'd be no hearing. For that reason, the point is no member of the church should ever think they are worthless or unimportant. Moreover, no one should desire another person's gifts. You know, don't we do that? You know, there's a lot of theologians out there, pastors of big churches, and oh, I wish I was one of those guys and had time to write. And we do. We want other people's gifts. No, God has made you who He has for a reason. No one should ever think they're worthless or important. No one should desire another person's gifts. We should all appreciate the fact we're each different. And we should all realize that each part has its own purpose in the functioning of a whole. Therefore, Paul's point is simply, each person should greatly receive God's gift, whatever gifts God has given them, and use those gifts for the benefit of the whole. Okay? I want us to think about this. To put Paul's metaphor into perspective, think back to the first time God formed a body in the Garden of Eden. Okay? First time God formed a body, He took dust to form Adam, and then He breathed His Spirit into him to give him life. The reason God gave Adam and later Eve a body and His Spirit to animate their bodies was so they could interact with the world in which He placed them and in regard to the task that He gave them in regard to this world. In other words, he gave them bodies in order they might subdue the earth and transform it for God's glory. I think in the same way, when God forms us as a body in the church, and he gives us his spirit in baptism, it's for basically the same reason, to fulfill the commission first given to Adam and Eve that has basically been republished in the Great Commission. See, we in the Great Commission are again now called to go out and subdue the earth for the glory of God. But the thing the Corinthians failed to understand, the thing that we failed to understand is this. It is very important to point out when God commanded Adam and Eve to fill the earth and subdue it, he never intended for them to do it immediately or all by themselves. And that's why before giving the command to fill the earth and subdue it, he first commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. The clear implication of this is subduing the earth was never was a job that was never intended for Adam and Eve alone. Rather, it was a task given to a community of men, women, and children spread over the whole surface of the earth, working in harmony over time together for the common good and toward that common goal. In the same way, therefore, when Jesus called on the disciples to baptize the nations and teach them to observe all his commandments, he never intended for the 12 disciples to do the whole job instantly or all by themselves. Rather, as history has shown, he envisioned a long historical process requiring millions of believers cooperating over the span of time, each serving the process with different callings and different gifts. Unfortunately, though, like the Corinthians, we forget all this sometimes with the result that it leads to similar problems in our own day. Let me give one example. As John Frame has noted, God promised to give his church an adequate supply of spiritual gifts to equip the church on its mission. But he did not make that promise to individual denominations as a part of that larger church, because God's intention is the church be united. What that means is God doesn't guarantee to each denomination or even each particular church an ideal mix of people and gifts. As a result, far too often, denominations tend to be populated by people who have similar interests and backgrounds. For that reason, Frame remarks, certain denominations have a disproportionate number of intellectuals. Others, the salesman types whom God often uses as effective evangelists. Others, the big-hearted, generous folk who like to focus on the needs of the poor. So others, artistically talented folk who make good organists and choir members. In doing so, he said, our divisions frustrate the purpose of God to provide all believers with all gifts of the Spirit by giving all believers to one another. Think about this in regard to Presbyterians. To use Paul's analogy in our text, I sometimes think the creature we've created is one with a giant head. Like, one of those mascots of one of the ball clubs that entertain fans at sports arenas. Meanwhile, we have little short legs and little crocodile arms that prohibit us from doing much more than sitting around and arguing about doctrinal controversies all the time, while we smugly criticize other denominations that don't share the same gifts we have, don't have a big head like we have. Even if they're doing a much better job of evangelizing and caring for the poor. Okay? I think that's one of the perversions in our own time. Understand, please don't misunderstand. I don't mean to imply that in any way that each of us are called by God to do the same thing or in the same proportion. That would be a complete distortion of Paul's point in our text. I simply want to suggest that Paul calls on us to better understand the need for every member of the body doing their share for the good of the whole. And in order to do that, he expects us to appreciate different people, even different churches with different emphasis and different abilities, different people within our church, all the different people he has incorporated into the body of Christ. We have to have a better appreciation for people who don't emphasize the same things we do. Let me elaborate on this last point and very briefly, and with that we'll be done. Okay? I've shared this within the past. But it's something I think bears repeating on a somewhat regular basis. Whenever God gives a negative command like thou shalt not steal, and you're stealing, well, we have to stop it immediately. But when he gives positive commands, such as when he calls us to pray, to evangelize, to worship, to study scriptures, train our children, edify fellow believers, feed the hungry, visit the sick, etc. When he gives all these positive commands, he doesn't expect for us all to do all those things immediately. And certainly not all at once. You can't. The reality is, because of our finitude, we simply can't do all those things immediately, and we certainly can't do them all at once. As a result, when God gives positive commands, he understands we must postpone some things until tomorrow. Moreover, we must develop priorities depending on all sorts of factors, which may include your or your neighbor's current need, your particular situation at the time, and your particular gifts. After all, when God calls you to pray, he doesn't always mean you should drop everything and do it immediately and for an unlimited time. Even Jesus got up from his prayers to do other things. Rather, when God calls you to pray, he expects you to devote a reasonable amount of time in balance with the other things he calls you to do in your particular situation. Some of you may have more time to pray than others. You got children to care for, etc. Beyond all this, when God gives us these various commands, he understands that these tasks that we listed just a moment ago are to be performed by the whole body working together in unity. That means some are to give more time to studying scripture, others more time to pray for others, some to knock on more doors, and some to visit the sick more often. On and on it goes. In short, one person is like a hand, another like a foot, another like an eye, another like an ear. Each needs others if the body is to function properly. Providing everyone is doing their fair share, no one should feel guilty and no one should be arrogant. At the end of the day, we're all one body, though made up of many members, each of which is gifted differently for the good of the whole body. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. God, have mercy on us and forgive us for judging others based upon our gifts and priorities. Forgive us if anyone here feels as if they are unimportant, if we have in any way made someone feel that way. Have mercy on us and help us to correct that. Lord, if anyone is not utilizing their gifts, God, have mercy upon them and convict them to look for areas of service. Help us, Lord, to function as a body in our church. Grant to us diversity. Help us to look at areas where we need to improve on and we need others to help us. Help us to appreciate the work of other churches that may be different from our own. Lord, help us to see that you equip us all differently for good reasons and to be grateful for that so that our diversity will never be a source of division among us. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.